But it's German. So my name is Carla, and I have a degree in theology and catechetics from Princeton University, and I worked for the church for a number of years as youth minister. But my undergraduate degree is in occupational therapy, and that is what my career is right now. A couple years ago, I took some time off of working for the church full time. Surprise, surprise, if any of you are thinking about it, you don't make a ton of money doing it. And I had to pay down some debt and stuff. So I'm working as a pediatric occupational therapist. So I literally, at 5:30 today, finished with my last patient, threw off my scrubs, threw on my clothes to come here because I figured you wouldn't want me to teach you in scrubs. But I was laughing because my last patient of the day is an older gentleman who had autism. And what he said to me made me laugh. I was like telling him what I was going to do because he always asked me what I'm doing after. I was like, I'm going to come and teach at church. And he's like, oh, that's good, that's good. I was like, is there anything that I should tell them? And he said, yes, tell them that you look like Ariana Grande. But I don't think so. So he wanted to pass that on today. So day to day, my life is very little. I get to work with some amazing souls that God has entrusted to my care. So I'm excited when I get to pull out and get to teach different topics like this. So let's jump into this. I always like to start in prayer. So if you guys will, do the sign of the cross with me. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you and praise you, Lord. I thank you for all the traffic that you had us in on the way here. Thank you for our busy schedules. Lord, I just thank you for calling us here in community, and I just ask that no matter why you called us, that we may have hearts that are open for you, that we may dive deeper into what it is to understand scripture and tradition, and that you just may speak to us throughout this class, whether it's with the content or with each other, that we may leave closer to you. And Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We're going to end with a Hail Mary. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son. So like Helen said, I grew up a cradle Catholic. Both of my parents went through the RCIA process and converted to Catholicism. I fell in love with Jesus when I was freshman in high school, so I was pretty young. I think all of the seeds that my parents had planted along the way sort of just came to fruition when I was in high school. And I made a conscious decision just to live my life for Christ. Within the church. I've always loved the Catholic Church. And so it was when I was a freshman in high school when I really started diving into the heart of the church and everything that it has to offer. So I get really excited and really passionate. And when I get excited, I speak really fast. So just wave your hands if you need me to slow down a little bit. How many of you guys here are coming into the faith from a Protestant tradition? How many of you guys are coming from no faith tradition? Awesome. How many of you are coming for some other reason? Yes, I don't want anyone to know. I just like to know who I'm talking to and why and how. So some of this will be a little bit of a review. Some of you probably have a lot of knowledge of this, and some of us are probably just sort of diving in for the first time. So my desire for you is to just take away whatever it is that you need from this class. Does that make sense? I love questions, so feel free to ask questions. And I also understand that as an OT that not all of us are sit down and learn. So if you have to get up or stand in the back or walk around or go get food, you will not hurt my feelings at all. Amen? Awesome. So how many of you guys, when I said we were doing scripture and tradition, got excited about this? Good, that's what I like to hear. How many of you in here feel like you have a favorite scripture verse? Awesome, very cool. Took me a really long time, especially as a Catholic, to dive into the fullness of scripture. Because I think sometimes when we go to Mass and we hear the readings over and over again, we never think to really open up our Bibles and really study the Word of God. So it wasn't until I was in college for my undergraduate degree that I really started diving into scriptures on a regular basis. And I went to a Protestant college. It's called Berry College. It's in Rome, Georgia. Does anyone know where that is? Yeah. Did anyone go there? Yeah. Our friends. And it was the first time as a Catholic that people started questioning my faith in a very powerful way. And I was like, I need to know this. So I started really diving into scripture. So the very first thing I want to do before we dive into the history and how it was all set up is to really look at some scripture verses. And the thing that we have to remember, no matter what we're studying about our church and about our faith, is that God continually wants us to come into relationship with Him, right? I think sometimes when we get into a class like this, we forget that it's not just about that head knowledge, but it's also about being transformed by what it is that we're hearing. Does that make sense? Like in Hebrews, he talks about the Word of God is living and effective, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, ready to pierce bone and marrow, that it moves, that it changes, that it transforms, I think is really important to understand. So I was hoping that you guys could start in your Bibles just by how we look things up, because some people know this, some people don't. So I put a bunch of scripture verses on there. It's like playing biblical roulette. When I first started studying scripture, I would just be like, okay, Lord, what do you want for me today? And I would undo, I probably didn't have this really cool carrying case at the time. I would undo the scriptures and be like, okay, Lord, what do you want me to hear? The enemy of your people worship even the most hateful animals. You know what I mean? Like, you just sort of dive in. So I wanted to pull some out that might have some meaning for you, but I want us to get used to how our Bibles work, and for some of you, this is a review. So anytime you have a Bible verse, you have the book, and then that first number is the chapter of the book, and then the second number is the verses within that chapter. Does that make sense? So what I want you guys to do is pick one of those verses, if you have a Bible. If not, you have to partner with someone. And I want you to look up one of those verses or one of your favorite verses. It can be whatever you want. And I want to see if you guys can find where it is. If you're not sure where the books of the Bible are in the very front of your Bible, hopefully you went over that in just in Bible study, but in the very front of your Bible, it has all the names of the book and what page number it starts on. Go ahead and we're just going to say a quick prayer, and then we're going to read what verse you found. And I want you to either highlight or think about, I'm a writer in Bibles, like my scriptures are all like written on and highlighted. Actually, I don't have very much highlight in this one, but written on and stuff. So either highlight or just think about a word that sticks out for what it is for the Bible verse that you got. And I just want you to come in to really study the scriptures, study the Word of God. Just think about it. I know when I first, even though I was very faithful when I was in high school, besides going to Mass on Sundays, I personally wasn't really hearing the scriptures unless I was on retreat or whatever. It just wasn't important to me. And it wasn't until my relationship with Christ started growing more and more that the scriptures really started to understand. And the more I understood the liturgy and how the church is set up, the more I wanted to know and really started. And then the more I got challenged in my faith, I was a pre-med student when I was at Berry College, and so I was in biology. I was a biology major at the time, and I was in the library studying for a biology test one day, and this girl, somehow in the hall they found out that I was Catholic, and there weren't very many Catholics on campus. It was a very small college, only about 2,000 students, and there were very few were Catholic, and very few of those Catholics were practicing. And I was sitting, so somehow word got around, and this girl who I'd never met before in my entire life walked up and sat across from me, and she's like, so, faith versus works, let's talk about it. Wow. I'm studying the cellular makeup of, I don't know what you're talking about, but there were a lot of Protestants on campus that really wanted me to convert to Protestantism, and I was very passionately Catholic, And so I remember having that, fumbling through that conversation, and I remember leaving that day when I was a freshman in college thinking, I really need to know this because people are going to ask me. So it was actually the perfect environment for me to be in because it really challenged me and really wanted me to grow. And I attended Bible study with a lot of my friends and really got in these really cool dialogues with people about what I believe in. And it ended up being really fruitful the time that I was there. But I'll never forget that feeling as long as I live. I was like, I don't know what to say. Girl, help me. Any of you who study scripture a lot or have it as part, does anyone have any tips that they like to share with how they like to dive into scripture? Why is Paul, or why are one of the apostles, or why in the Old Testament is this happening, and all of that. And we forget that it actually happened in history, too, which is cool. So that's a really good idea. Any other tips?
Maybe a subject.
A subject?
Yeah, maybe you're going through something, maybe persecution. You feel like you've been betrayed.
Yeah.
And that particular morning, you find all these scriptures to go along.
Perfect. What's your name?
Yeah.
Yasleen said like a subject, like maybe if you're struggling with persecution or you're struggling with, you know, whatever, that you can find scripture. And it's true that the church puts together a thing called a concordance, and that's where you can look at different topics and it'll give you scripture verses to look in. For me, I really wanted to get connected to the liturgy, and the church has this amazing plan for us to go through all of the books in the Bible through the liturgy. And so my mom, who's like the holiest woman ever, she's like the little lady with the rosary that's like literally holding the church up. She's amazing. But she subscribed us to a book called The Magnificat, and it has the weekly scriptures in it, and it also has reflections for the mass readings, or daily scriptures for the mass readings, but it also has reflections in the morning. So it's like almost like already set up. I can open it up, pour my coffee first in the morning, open it up, and like read through what the theme of the day is, which is cool. Any other tips that are burning? Yes. What's your name?
Maggie.
Reading
the footnotes helps me so much.
Yes. Yes. And I didn't realize how important that was. She said reading the footnotes helps her so much. I didn't realize how important that was until I was in grad school studying in my Old Testament class. And I was like, why have I not done this for the first, you know, 30 years of my life? So that's awesome. And the cool thing about the footnotes is it'll explain things, but it also gives you other references to other scripture verses. And the footnotes is what you see at the bottom. Like if there's little asterisks by the verse, you'll see it at the bottom. Any other tips? Get excited. By the time you leave, I hope you're going to be so excited that you want to go home and do a little bit of scripture every week, or even every day. Yes. All right. So we're going to start scripture and tradition by understanding divine revelation. And for those of you who come from a Protestant background, this is going to be opened up a little bit more from your understanding of what you were probably taught as you were raised. So you have a lot of truth there, and my Protestant friends and my Protestant brothers and sisters are like rock stars a lot of times when it comes to knowing scripture and being able to quote scripture. And so this is going to look a little different for you, so I just want to give you that caveat. But when we talk about divine revelation, what does that mean?
Let me tell you.
God reveals his plan of loving goodness to us. So how God is working in the world, how God is helping us to understand who we are and how we get to heaven. Does that make sense? He does this through the Father, made known in Christ, guided by the Holy Spirit, so that man can live divine truth. Now, who knew that when you signed up for the class, that you will have the ticket to live divine truth? How many of you get excited about that? Yes. So it talks about the Trinity. So divine revelation is how God is made known in the world. Now, throughout Scripture, we see that God has acted in the world, right? This is from one of my professors at Franciscan. His name is Dr. John Bergsma. He was my Old Testament and New Testament Scripture study teacher, and really funny, really hilarious guy. He's got some video, or some, if you like books on tape kind of thing, he sells books on tape of my Old Testament, my New Testament class, and he's phenomenal in how he teaches it. But he talks about God working through his plan. And the plan starts, the revelation starts with Adam and Eve in the garden, right? And so they start with Adam and Eve in the garden, and they get kicked out of the garden. And so God has to figure out this, God doesn't have to figure it out, he knows, how he's going to work in the world so that heaven is the option for us again, right? Because he had to close the gates of heaven, they ate of the fruit. So God is saying, well, let Adam and Eve go, and there were some issues. and then comes Noah, and God says, I will save all of the righteous people. And who ended up on the ship? Noah and his family and a lot of animals. You ever thought about all the poop that involves? So you've got Noah. Noah, and he's on the mountain of Ararat, is where they built the ark, and he's offering burnt offerings, just like he would, like the priest would, to God. And in that, God says at the end, this is like a huge summary, a really quick summary of salvation history, but at the end, God says, I will never flood the earth in this way again. So go forth and multiply. And he promises us the family, right? Noah, at the end of Noah, he promises us the family. And I have the scripture verses down there if you want to go back and read it. So then you've got Abraham that comes up, this just man. And what does God ask him to do with Isaac? Sacrifice him. He asks him to walk him up the mountain. And the funny thing is he asks him to walk it up the mountain. And Isaac is carrying the thing in which he's supposed to be sacrificed on, the altar that he's supposed to be sacrificed on, up the mountain. And Abraham is all ready to kill his firstborn son. And God's like, just kidding, but thanks for being faithful. And because of that, I will promise that you will have a great nation. You will have a universal blessing and a great nation, a great name, and universal blessing. And when you trace Jesus back, you can trace him down through Abraham. So the covenant's given to Abraham. So we started the covenant with Adam and Eve. They messed up. He gave a covenant to Noah. They messed up a little bit, and made that same covenant to Abraham to redeem us again. And so they keep going throughout salvation history, and all of the Israelites in Abraham, he's the father of nations. He's the father of all of the Israelites. And they end up, where do the Israelites end up? When you think about it. They end up in exile, right? What happens, what does Moses have to do to get them out of exile? It's like 3,000 years in like 5 minutes. I said no. So Abraham promises Moses, what does he give Moses? Moses goes up and he taps the burning bush. What does he come down with? The Ten Commandments. Moses gets the Ten Commandments. He gets the law. He gets the understanding of the people. Does that make sense? And so Moses sends them out to freedom, and he parts the Red Sea, and they're walking through the Red Sea, and everyone's like following them. Do you guys remember this in scripture? Some of you it might be new, but that's okay because I have the scripture verse there that you can read about it. So for Moses, he sets them free, and that idea of that great name is still coming to fulfillment. But that understanding of the great nation, the Israelites, were set apart from Abraham, so that promise of Abraham was filled within Moses. So fast forward, the Israelites become free, they enter into the promised land, and God continues that covenant, and he raises up this great king called David. And a lot of times in scripture, we talk about David being a type for Christ, or like pointing to Christ in a very special way. Because he was a great king, and the promise in Scripture was that there would be a great king, and a righteous and a just king. It's also, a lot of the Psalms are written about David, or written by David, the Davidic Psalms. And so he has priestly roles. And so there's a lot of types throughout Scripture that point David to Jesus. But he has this covenant, but what happens... So he has this covenant that he's fulfilling in there, and that idea of the great name is fulfilled from Abraham, is fulfilled with the Davidic covenant, this great name, this great king that's coming. But the temple's destroyed, and there's a period where there's just a lot of prophets that are coming out, this understanding of this prophetic message. You've got Isaiah talking about this child that's going to be born. You have Jeremiah. You have all these prophets that are coming out to preach the coming of this new covenant. And so then the fulfillment of that covenant, the fulfillment of that revelation happens in Jesus Christ, right? And so we're talking about Jesus fulfilling this idea of the great nation, the great name, and it says that it will be the new and the everlasting covenant. And so understanding that God has been revealing himself to us over time. So how do we understand what that revelation is? Because I just breezed through that. How many of you guys are looking at me like, what is she talking about? This makes no sense. Don't worry, it will come together. It's okay. I like to confuse you at first, so then by the end it will come together. But understand that God is coming and moving in this world, and over time he works in history, and he's working in us now to bring these things to fulfillment. Does that make sense? Perfect. So we're going to keep going with divine revelation. Divine revelation is given to us over time. So if you're really confused right now, that's okay. It's given to us over time. So we have to first make a commitment to God, and then he'll slowly reveal what it is that and how he's working in the world. And he uses, it's revealed to us by Christ, I should say that. So all of the prophets and all of those covenants before them, we didn't understand the fullness of it until Christ came. Like, Christ sets us to understand the fullness of how salvation history has worked. It's fulfilled in the covenant. So in his passion, death, and resurrection, and ascension, that fulfills the fullness of what is happening and how he's moving in that new and everlasting covenant. It ended... Divine revelation ends with the death of the last apostle. Why do you think that is? Does anyone have a thought? Why would you think divine revelation would end with the last apostle? So if it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ, right? And it's revealed to us by Christ. Who were the apostles? They were the people that were closest to Christ, right? So these 12 apostles, and Jesus' mission was in teaching them and showing them what this revelation, why God has sent him, what is going to happen. And so the fulfillment of the covenant happens with the end of divine revelation, like a big R revelation, ends with the death of the last apostle. Because that's after that, like, no one was left that was with Christ in that intimate way. So we recognize that all of the writings and all the teachings end with the death of the last apostle. And John, we know, Mary was entrusted to him, lived the longest of all those apostles. So his writings, even, like, the Gospel of John was written, like, probably 30 years after Jesus died, or right around that time. I don't have an exact date, but right around that time. And it ended with the death of the last apostle. And even if revelation is complete, so even if we have revelation is complete and there's no new divine revelation happening, that is not completely explicit, right? So when we open Scripture or we hear the early church teachings, they don't have teachings on contraceptive. They don't have teachings, defined teachings on certain areas. And so the revelation is implicit in the scripture, and he entrusts this revelation to the scripture and to the tradition of the church to help us to understand the fullness of it. Right? So it's almost like Jesus gave us like the tip of the iceberg. It's like the Titanic, the tip of the iceberg, but there's this whole big mess that needs to be revealed to us underneath. And that's what this tradition in the scripture does for us. Does that make sense? Divine revelation is given to us through something called the deposit of faith. And this is where the difference will happen with some of between some of the Protestants. You've got the deposit of faith consists of sacred scripture and sacred tradition. And they're very intertwined. It's not like sacred scripture's over here and tradition's over here, and sometimes they meet in the middle. They're very intertwined, like overlapping circles, or very like, I would say like two octopuses just hanging out together. But they're very intertwined, so it's hard to separate them out. But does that make sense? So all of the faith that we're handing on to you is called the deposit of faith. And it consists of scripture and tradition. It's a fun thing to learn at the after work on a Monday night, let me tell you. So in sacred scripture, we have all of the scriptures that we recognize that are divinely inspired, that are writing down. So all of the Old Testament scriptures, all of the gospel writings, all the New Testament scriptures from Paul and the apostles, in Revelation, all of that writing is considered sacred scripture. So all of that is in, I'm looking for my Bible, it's right here. All of that is in here is sacred scripture. So the apostles and other men under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So we recognize that the writers of sacred scripture were divinely inspired by God. So God is the ultimate author of all of the sacred scriptures. And Biblia, in general, I just like translations of word, translates to book, which I think is cool. So sacred tradition, it's all that was given to the apostles, given by Jesus in through the oral, like what he talked about, what he preached about, how he chose to live his life, like the day-to-day understanding of his rhythm of prayer, of things that he said, of things that he did, the institute, anything that he instituted or established, as far as like even to like handing it on down to Peter, those types of things, anything that was received through Christ and his way of life is revealed to us through the Holy Spirit is where sacred tradition comes from. Does that make sense? So we're talking about everything that's written down in sacred scripture, and then all of that big T tradition as far as what the apostles got from him, from preaching, from example, things that he established. And traditio, in general, translates to the understanding of handing down. So handing down. You read at the end of the gospel, like, it says, like, you know, Jesus did these things, and he did so many other things. If, you know, I forget the exact translation. I'm really bad at summarizing. It would fill, like, I forget what it would fill, like, books. What were you going to say, Brad? You're so good at this. Think in the work. I'm really bad at summarizing. This is the disciple who is bearing witness to these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. But there are also many other things which Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself cannot contain the books that would be written. So even scripturally at the end, John is saying there's so much more that I don't have written in here. It even points to that understanding of tradition. So living transmission, the church and the apostles left their bishop, the apostles left their bishops as successors. So as each apostle would come and convert or talk about, or people would come to convert, in each place they would leave a bishop that was in charge, was the head of that community that would then help carry out the duties as they went on. So even within the apostles left their bishop as their successors, giving them their own position of teaching authority. And through tradition, the church in her doctrine, life, and worship perpetuates and transmits to every generation all that she herself is and all that she believes. Dave Verbum is this amazing church document that talks about the understanding of sacred scripture. But it transmits all that she is, which I think is really cool. So the difference between tradition and understanding, in the church we have big T tradition, like a capital T, and we have little t tradition, like a lowercase t. And the big T tradition is that apostolic tradition. John 16:13 says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all of the truth. And it transmits in its entirety the word of God, which has been entrusted to the apostles through Christ. So to preserve, expound, and spread abroad all of their teachings, which I think is really cool. Little t traditions are little theological or liturgical devotions and traditions that happen in a local church. I think about this like from Christmas. Like the big T tradition of church is that Christmas Day is a holy day of obligations. We're celebrating Jesus' birth. That's universal no matter where we go, right? But some of us, when we go to that church, we do like the blessing of the manger in this way, or we have this song that we always sing, or we pray this prayer. Like in areas, the little T tradition which is still important, but it's not the same as big T tradition. Does that make sense? Do you need any other examples, or you're good to go? So how did the handing on of divine revelation in the early church? And then we have to understand that it is working in history, and I'm giving you a little bit of a history lesson because I think this helps us to understand why and how we have divine revelation. The first 20 years after Jesus' death, the faith is solely being transmitted, like orally, from as far as a Christian faith. So even in the early church, what they would do is they would go to the synagogue, they would pray their prayers with all of their Jewish brothers and sisters, and then they would go to someone's house, and one of the apostles would stand up and they would talk about Jesus' life and his teaching. And then they would break bread together. They would pray together, sing together, break bread together, and then they would be on their way. What does that sound like? The Mass. And the first 20 years, there isn't a lot of persecution going on until the stoning of St. Stephen, where the church had to go underground. So for a while, Christians and the Jews were living very harmonious lives together, which I think is cool. St. Clement, who's a bishop of Rome, writes, when we're trying to discover these things, we look at the history and we look at the writings of the early church. So the first time you really start seeing sightings of these three synoptic gospels is about in 97 AD. So that's 100 years after Jesus' death. And in his writing, he's citing these three synoptic gospels. So we know that by that time in the church, we don't know exact dates, but by that time in the church, a lot of the three synoptic gospels, which is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are considered the synoptic gospels. They're summarizing Jesus' life. What's the other gospel? John. So the gospel of John is, and that's more John's. I love John's gospel. It's beautiful. But it's not an exact summary. He's sort of adding in, which is cool because, like, he lived the longest. So he's got these synoptic gospels going on, and he's sort of looking at those, and he's sort of filling in some of those areas where he might feel like some of it is lacking. And so that's a really cool thing to think about. Then St. Ignatius, who's Bishop of Antioch, and St. Polycarp of Smyrna are citing Matthew, Luke, and John around 100 to 110 throughout that decade. They're citing, so they're seeing the Gospel of John come up. So we see within the first 100 years of the church that some of these writings are being written down, which is cool. St. Irenaeus testifies to the four Gospels in his famous writing Against the Heresies, which is about 182 through 189 AD, or 188 AD, so you know they're definitely solidified within the church at this point. And there's a lot of other, like the epistles that Paul are writing, Peter's writings, all of those things are also being circulated along with other gospel writings or other writings of prophets that are also being circulated. So there's a lot of different things being circulated at this time. AD in between 2020 and 367, I can read. Various books of the New Testament canon are being utilized throughout the church, which is what I just said. So they're all being utilized in sort of similar ways within scripture, within teaching, with all of that. So why do we need to solidify what our canon of sacred scripture is going to be? Why do you think this is important? Hopefully we have some history about this. Wait, what did you say?
Consistency.
Right. So the church is growing. So the church in Egypt is growing. And you've got, it's funny because when you read like Eusebius and Origen, like they're talking about the areas that they're in. They're talking about how there's this group of books that are definitely canonical, that are definitely the canon, that are definitely that true, that read, that guiding block. And then there's some that are debatable. So they called it like pretty much the pseudo-canonical books. And so those are some of the letters that actually made it into scripture, and there's some that are thrown out, that by the end they say not, and then there's some that they're just like, this just isn't true, like the Gospel of Thomas and that kind of stuff. Like, this just isn't true. So they have them split sort of in priority, which I think is really cool. So Pope Damasus called the Synod in Rome in 382 AD, and they got a bunch of the people, St. Jerome was there. They called a bunch of the people together and the bishops, and they start trying to define this out. And by the end of that synod, the scripture as we have it today was set. But the whole of the church wasn't there. So the official canonized was officially recognized in 393 AD at the Council of Hippo. So for 393 years after Jesus died is when the canon of the scripture is officially defined by the church the way that we know it today. Have you ever thought about that? And so I think sometimes when we talk about that understanding of sola scriptura, we don't understand that without the foundation of the tradition of the church, we would never fully have this canon in the way that we know it. And it was also clarified and supported by the Council of Carthage in 397 as other questions were being brought out. And the canon of scripture was set without question from the year 397 until the eve of All Saints' Day in 1517. What happened? Martin Luther came with his Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther was amazing, or was a priest, a monastic priest within the Catholic Church. And he was really struggling with some of the teachings of the church. And so on the eve of that, he came up with his hammer and he put his 95 thesis. Within those thesis is a teaching called sola scriptura, that he believed that all that Jesus has said, all that we need that is guided is in scripture alone. He also said that human nature is totally corrupt by original sin and deprived of free will. So God, we're sort of almost like a puppet of God. That's a very simplistic way of understanding that. If you want to talk about it in a deeper way, just find me after class. He also believed that faith alone will save you. Our works have no impact on if we're going to go to heaven or not. Faith alone will save us. He also said that no hierarchy or priesthood is divinely instituted or necessary, and that baptism, Eucharist, and penance are the only sacraments. So from the seven sacraments, he made it down to just those three, the sacraments of institution, which you'll learn about more. That priesthood is universal, so ordination is not needed to dispense the mystery of God. Now, we all are priest, prophet, and king by our baptism. By the mark that's placed on our soul at baptism, you are marked priest, prophet, and king. So we all have that calling to priesthood in us, that sacredness in us. But we also recognize that ordination, and there are people that are set apart in order to give us those sacraments. And that there's no visible church or one specifically established where men may work out their salvation. And we believe that all people are saved through the Catholic Church. That doesn't mean that everyone who's saved in this world is part of an active member of the Catholic Church, but we do believe that all salvation happens through the church. And in changes to the canon, and he changes the canon of the Old Testament from 46 books to 39 books. So he takes out the deuterocanonical books, which we'll talk about in a second. So from 397 to 1570, 17, the scriptures were not questioned. What I want you guys to do right now is I have two questions that are right there, and I want you guys to talk about at your table what your thoughts are on sola scriptura in relationship to the Catholic Church is teaching on scripture and tradition. And some of you are probably like, I never really thought about it. This is still a really fun discussion. And the second one, if you have time, is from James 2, 14 through 26, and it says that faith without works is dead. Is what James says, so that an understanding of faith alone, which I always ask this question, and I think it comes from that girl walking up to me being like, so faith versus works. And then how do you live that out? What does that look like, faith with works? Ready, set, discuss. The slides I'll give to, I'll send to Helen so she can post them, so if any of you want to come back and write notes, feel free to. But these are some of the scripture or some of the scripture verses that that support our understanding of scripture of tradition within the church. Paul says, "I deliver to you what I also received." So that idea of handing on. In 1 Corinthians 11, "I command you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I have delivered them to you." 2 Thessalonians, he talks about, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which were taught by us, either by word or of mouth or by letter." And 2 Thessalonians 3 says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is living in idleness and not in accord to the tradition that you have received from us." So there's even some of that implicit, not explicit, but implicit understanding of tradition within the church. And that's why the church, the magisterium, which is a fancy word of talking about our pope and our cardinals and our bishops. I gave you guys a really fun pictures of what makes up the hierarchy of the church. So you've got our pope, like Pope Francis, on top. Cardinals are special, or bishops that are specifically selected by the pope to serve in different offices. So they are bishops. And then you have the bishop and the archbishop that are assigned to different parts. Like we have the Archbishop of Atlanta, and he does the whole north half of Georgia. So a bishop would be that part of that teaching office. And then you also have the monsignors, the deacon, which is a fancy way. It's just a title for a really, usually a more older priest. someone who's done a really, it's like a, what's the word?
Honorary.
An honorary title, is that what it says? Yes, honorary titles, there you go. Pastor is the person in charge of that particular church, and then the parish priests are the ones that help. An abbot is a superior of a monastery, so someone who guides people who have laid their lives down in religious life. And then a deacon, my dad is a deacon in the church, and they help out with a lot of the liturgy and a lot of the things going on. So from sacred tradition flows sacred scripture and the teaching authority of the church. And magisterium is just literally a fancy word of saying that teaching body of the church. I remember my very first class, I had the awesome, I got to have Dr. Scott Hahn as my professor when I was at Franciscan and for several classes, but I remember my very first day of his very first class, and he just starts teaching, and he knows theology like crazy. So he's like talking about the eschaton and all these words, and I'm like, I have no idea what he's talking about. It's like this fire hose of theology. Just imagine it, this fire hose of theology. I literally am sitting there taking notes, but I'm writing this column of words that I have no idea what it means, and I need to look up when I leave. Because I know, like, I just was like, I thought I knew a lot, but I realized I didn't know anything, and it comes with time. So don't worry if you don't know what everything means or if you need to ask. The magisterium interprets the word of God in written form and or in the form of tradition, and it teaches the faithful, and that's who it's made up of, is the cardinals and the bishops. And so they'll come out with official church documents. Like when I talked about that Dei Verbum, most of the time in the very beginning of your Bible, that, and I know the ones that you've received, that document, that tradition of the church, that church document is in the front of that Bible that talks about reading scripture and how to do it and why to do it. And so realize that that's in there. The tradition and scriptures are linked. The Catholic Church doesn't hold any truth on the basis of scripture alone, nor does she hold any truth on the basis of tradition alone. right? So it's not just tradition and it's not just scripture. And that's where we talk about that incredible inner, like, mix of understanding. They're very intertwined. The tradition can be explicit about a certain thing, but the teaching in the Bible, the teaching is very implicit. And that's where we, like, when we talk about that understanding of right to life, we say, when you read in the catechism, and I'll talk about the catechism in a second, the catechism of the Catholic Church says that, or the church teaches that a life begins at the moment of conception and ends at natural death. So that's the teaching of the church, right? And so the tradition, like, scripturally, we don't have that written word for word in scripture. And so you take all of those understandings of life and Jesus saying, whatever you do to the least of these, you do to me, and take all those, there's a bunch, we could do a whole scripture study on it, but, and that's where the tradition, that teaching comes from, is from understanding and taking those, the understanding of scripture, and as a body, revealing that in an explicit form, right? Does that make sense? Get excited. Who's going to be Catholic? Marian doctrines come from this. The Holy Trinity, the teachings on the Holy Trinity as the church understands it, comes from this. Life issues, the understanding of sacramentality, marriage, that all comes from scripture and tradition. And that's why I love this. You guys all got catechisms. If you have your catechisms, raise it. Yours are probably white. It's the same book as this. So my specialty when I studied theology and Christian ministry was the catechism, like the I got a specialty in teaching the faith. But this book is so awesome because it is a summary of all that the church teaches. Dive in. This thing is cool. And it's set up by paragraph numbers. So when you open it up and there's like a 50 next to it, every paragraph in this whole book is numbered. So then you can go to the index in the back and you can say, I really want to know about prostitution. Oh, guess what? 2255 talks about prostitution. Let's look this up. So looking that up, it talks about the church's teaching on that subject. And what I love about it, because within that paragraph, it will give you scripture references, like on the bottom. So it says right here on the top, like 17, and you go down here and it says, oh, that teaching's from Psalm 27:8. So then you can open up your, this is where I get really nerdy, open up your Bible to Psalm 28, and you can see how the teaching is in the scripture, and the scripture is in the teaching. What? This is awesome! And you can buy a book on studying the catechism, so you can, like, split it out that way. But there's an index of anything you want, which is really cool. Because I know you guys are going to go home and break it open. Our belief in tradition does not diminish the reverence of scripture. Even within our liturgy, we have a whole section of our liturgy called the Liturgy of the Word. And it's not by mistake that when the priest is done proclaiming, or when he starts to proclaim it, he does the sign of the cross on it, right? Like, it's very, very sacred to us, and we revere it a lot. And a lot of times, I've had Protestants question if we really understand it, because it looks different within our liturgy, but we really hold it to be very sacred. So let's talk about the canon of the scripture, because this is the biggest difference I see in our Protestant brothers and sisters and ourselves. The canon of scripture in the Catholic sense has 46 Old Testament books and the 27 New Testament books, which equals 73 books total. The Protestants only will have 39 Old Testament books, and they're missing the deuterocanonical books, which deutero means secondary canon, and that's 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Judith, Tobit, Baruch, Sirach, and Wisdom. And these are all written in Greek about 300 BC. These books come after the Babylonian exile. This is very nerdy history, so get ready. After the Babylonian exile, there were more Jews that were living in Alexandria in the Greek area than they were in Jerusalem, because they were kicked out, right? Like the heart of immigration. But they were kicked out. And so these books developed in those times. And so those books are written in Greek. When you get to the early, you always want to get to the earliest translations of books to get the best translations. And these are, they do not have Hebrew translations that are earlier than their Greek translations. So the teaching body of the Jewish faith at the time. So they're also missing part of Esther and parts of Daniel. Protestants call them the apocryphal books. And the Apocrypha mean literally to translate hidden books. And so let's talk about this. The Old Testament books are written between 1000 BC to 550 BC. Around 200, the rabbis translate the Old Testament books from Hebrew into Greek, and that's called the Septuagint, and that had the 46 books, and the seven of them are translated to Greek. So the Septuagint in the early church is what that body of books is what all of our bishops, all the apostles, all of them are teaching from, right? So from 30 to 180, the Christians are using the Septuagint as their scriptures. And then around 180 AD, the Jewish rabbis met at the Council of, Jamina, and decided that it only included 39 books. So they weren't super happy that the Christians, number one, were using their scriptures. And so all of a sudden they're looking at the Septuagint and they're like, well, these are the Hebrew translations and these are the Greek translations, one much taller. The Hebrew translations are so much better. And so they took out those seven books. So then you've got Saint Jerome, who says ignorance of scripture is ignorance of Christ, which I think is powerful. But he's translating all those scriptures into the Latin Vulgate Bible. For all you history buffs, get excited. And then he used the Septuagint, so he had the 46 in there. So when the council happened, they because there was even a debate within the church which they should use, and the Pope and the council decided to use those 46 books. So in 1536, when Luther's translating that Latin Vulgate into German, he assumes that the Jews wrote the Old Testament, so he uses their canon with the 39 scriptures. But he takes those seven books and he doesn't throw them out. He puts them in an appendices in the back. So all of, from the early time, he had those and he named them the Apocryphal, the hidden books. And all the way up to even the 1611, the first version of the King James Bible, this is really nerdy, has the Apocryphal books within the Bible, right, as that appendices. So it wasn't until about the 1800s where you stopped seeing them in any Protestant Bible. And there's other translations that didn't have them, but it isn't until about the 1825. So random, so cool. Get excited to be here. In 1546, the Council of Trent reaffirms the canonicity of the 46 books. And they did that in just to clarify. So sometimes I did have a Protestant ask me one time why the Council of Trent didn't set the canon of the Bible until 1546, which is just not true. They're just, throughout history, as something arises, the church will reaffirm certain teachings that we've always known to be true. So the Mary, like, proclaiming Mary as ever virgin was not, like, this radical new idea for the church. The church has always believed that she was a virgin for her whole life. It just, in that time, people were questioning it. So that's when the Pope comes up and makes an official statement about it. So it's not like new teaching. Does that make sense? It just clarifies it and defines it and refines it. So these are the Bibles. You've got the Pentateuch, which is the Torah for a Jewish faith, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. You've got the wisdom books with Psalms and Proverbs, which I do think Proverbs is Catholic fortune cookies, sorry. You've got Ecclesiastes or Sirach, Song of Songs, which is a really cool book on, like, it's just a really cool wedding book on love. Wisdom and, oh, Sirach is there. You've got the historical books that are right there, and you've got the prophets, Ezekiel and all, Malachi and all those. And then you've got the canon of the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles, all of the letters to Paul. Paul was a really, really busy man. Hebrews, James, Peter, John's letters, Jude, and then Revelation, which is also attributed to the Apostle John, which is really cool. It's just really amazing. Any questions about the canon? How many of you are really excited to go home and read scripture? Sacred scripture, that's a quote from St. Jerome, ignorance of scripture is ignorance of Christ. Sacred scripture, God is the author of it all. He used humans, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, for the humans to write it down. That God is the author of sacred scripture. The Gospels are the summaries of Jesus' life on earth. This is really important, and this is something I love to go over with everyone that I teach, whether they're their teenager. When I was a youth minister, I got to see a lot of middle schoolers, which is hilarious and fun all at the same time, all the way through adults. It's to remember the heart of our gospel message and to take that away. And maybe this is what you take away and pray for it, because it's very simple, that God loves you and has a plan for your life. We see this in Isaiah 49. You see this in Jeremiah 29:11. For I know all the plans I have for you, plans for your welfare, not your woe, plans for a future full of hope when you go and pray. John 10:10, I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. Like, God loves you and has a plan for your life. Sin destroyed that plan in our relationship with God, and it continues to do so. And that's why we have the sacraments and we have confession. Sin is simply a separation from God. And so when we go to confession, we get that union with him again. When you look at that, Romans 3:23 and Romans 6:23. No, I can't quote those off the top of my head. Jesus died for our sins. He is the only way. You see that in John 3:16. So for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You see it in John 14:6. You see it in the Acts. Turn to Jesus by joining his body, the church. And Paul talks explicitly about us being a body of Christ, the body of Christ, and that we each serve a purpose. And this is really cool to think about, because you cannot serve your mission. Like, if you choose not to serve your mission that God has entrusted to you, it will never be fulfilled in the way that you can do it, because you are a unique individual. So realize that. And take that to heart, that he desires relationship with us and that he wants us to be in union with him. And that's in Acts and Hebrews. So when we're reading scripture and interpreting, the church asks us for three things. It asks us to be attentive to the content and unity of scripture. The Old Testament all leads up to Jesus Christ, which is the gospel. Amazing books. And the New Testament points back to the Old Testament and points back to Jesus and points back to the Old Testament. So the Old there's a cool quote that's coming up, but the old always reveals the new, and the new always is grounded in the old. It's not like we threw out the Old Testament. Sometimes when you read through the law, you wish you didn't, because Leviticus is messy. But all of it reveals God in the New Testament. And e-books, I guess you can get, with Dr. Bergsma can explain all of the stuff that's going on in the Old Testament and how it points to the New Testament, which is really cool to give you guys those. And she also asks us to read scriptures within the living tradition of the whole of the church. So understanding within the whole of the church how those scriptures, and that's where your catechism is very helpful. Be attentive to the analogy of faith. And that analogy of faith is recognizing that I'm coming in to read scriptures with the understanding that I believe that it to be true. So you're not trying to doubt it, or that you're coming in with this understanding of, I do believe, like, help me to learn more. You know what I mean? Does that make sense? And I love that picture, because Eve, the Old Testament Eve, is a type for Mary. So what was not fulfilled in Eve, that's why one of the titles of Mary is the new Eve. Like, where she couldn't fulfill those things, Mary and her perfect yes fulfilled those things. And so Eve points to Mary, Mary points to Eve, and it goes back and forth through all of Scripture, which is really cool. So we're going to look at the senses of Scripture as well. There's the literal sense, like what is happening right then and there. There's the spiritual sense, which consists of, like, allegory. You guys, how many of you guys ever studied English, that's what it's called. Looking allegorically at something is looking at the events, recognizing the significance and how it points to Christ in the context of Scripture. The moral sense, which leads us to act a moral and just life. So what is it morally telling us? And the anagogical, which is just a cool word. I always thought it should be part of Harry Potter. But anagogical? Sense points to the realities and events in terms of their internal significance. So if you have your Bible with you, open up to Matthew 6. I'm actually going to start with Matthew 5. Thank you. chapter 6, verse 5. Sorry, Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. I was sitting in this meeting with a bunch of people from church, and one of the guys brought up this scripture. And it's funny, whenever you're a youth minister, like, I was always this, like, little, like, hey, guys, how are you? And then I get in this, like, meeting for some church, like, I forget what, a committee or something, and I was, like, the only woman, and I was, like, I think 22 years old at the time. And, like, all these men are, like, trying to figure something out, which is really beautiful to see. But one of them was quoting the scripture, and he was misquoting it so bad, like, I wanted to correct him, so I always use this example. All right, we're going to pray in scripture right now. So this is talking about, in Matthew, he's talking about concerning prayer. And so he's talking about, he just talked about alms, prayer, and love. Love, alms, and prayer, so the heart. So he's talking prayer. And it says, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your innermost room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Name of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So I was sitting with this bunch of men, and this one guy's like, well, I know, we shouldn't open up in prayer because it says that you shouldn't pray, you should pray in secret, and I don't believe. And I looked at him and I was like, that's not true. And so we talk about it. So literally, what is God asking us there? What is Jesus asking us there? He's asking us to pray, like it's a call to prayer, literally. And he's talking, when you read the scripture, where he is in scripture, he's talking to the disciples, and he's talking about all the Pharisees and Sadducees who are standing there with, like, their hair shirts on at the street corners that are crying out to God and offering their sacrifice. It was a very, like, physical sacrifice. But then they're going home, and they're doing all these crazy things, and they're not living holy lives. So that's literally what he's talking about in that literal sense in the context of there. Allegorically, when you look at at the events, recognizing the significance of Christ. So I was, like, praying through this, and one of the translations says that when you go to pray, it says go to your inmost room. And I was thinking about it, and I was like, well, there's people that he's talking to are pretty poor, right? I mean, how many people lived in huge houses back then? Like, most of the time, they lived in a one-room house. So I'm like, well, how in the heck do you go to your inner room if you live in a room by yourself? You ever think about this? These are things that keep me up at night. No, I'm just kidding. And so I was thinking about it, but I was like, what do, and in that time, how did they understand who we are, right? And what would be your inmost room? Your heart. Good call on the mind, but it's your heart. So when you go to pray, go to your inmost room for what God sees in secret knows. Mind blow. Let's pray. Let's pray as a group, guys. And then moral sense. So, and then what is that call there? He's asking them not to be like the Pharisees and Sadducees. He's asking them to be whole, like to try and shoot for holiness, to offer a sacrifice that is worthy, to understand that God will hear your prayers. And then your anagogical realities and events in terms of the internal significance of your life. Like, what is that? What does he promise? There's a promise in that scripture. He hears you and he will reward you. What? We just had a mini scripture study within the tradition of the church. Amen? So we have to look at the unity of the new and the old. This is a great slide that talks about the Davidic king promising to establish the dynasty of David and then Jesus our king. The fulfillment, the Father, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David and the kingdom. So from that fulfillment, the same thing with the Queen Mother. Second most important person in the kingdom was the Queen Mother. Her name was Gebarah. And her influencing, recognizing Mary as mother. And then the royal steward was the one that was the keeper of the keys of the house of David. He was in charge of opening and shutting all doors in Isaiah 22, and that fulfillment of the successor where Peter is known to carry the keys. So you see the Davidic scripture of the Old Testament in Isaiah and the fulfillment in the scriptures in the New Testament. Does that make sense? And you don't have to be like, when I started my journey with him, I did not understand any of this. Like, you don't have to figure this out yourself. There's so many resources, so don't be overwhelmed. I never forget the scripture from Hebrews, for the word of God is living and effective and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart, right? It's living and effective. If we make this just like history, or we make this about anything else, we forget that it's working in our world, and that's what the church is the scripture working in our lives, working in the world, calling us to greater holiness. Amen? One of my favorite scripture verses is that one that I put up in the beginning, Exodus 14:14. It says, when you walk up into my living area, I have a little scripture verse up on above my kitchen, and it says, the Lord himself will fight for you. You only need to be still. And I'm such an independent person, that's always hard for me. I want to fight for myself. That's my favorite. This is one of my other favorites. And this is what we're going to end in prayer. Is there any questions before I end? It was a lot of information. Hopefully some of you. My desire for you is to take one or two things that I said and start praying with it. And my other greatest desire for you is to not be afraid to start opening up scripture and studying it. It will change your life. The psalm that I quoted in the beginning, I pray before I do any talk, may the words of my lips and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Like it will start in, like, you, all of a sudden it'll just take you over, and you'll know it and you'll love it, and it'll be amazing. Any questions? Because I'm not good now. If you guys have any questions after, I love getting questions. Thank you so much for having me, and let's close in prayer.